Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. People ask the question all the time, and people like to debate this. And if we were to open this up for a discussion this morning, which we won't, you know, what is the purpose of the church? Why are we here? Or what does God expect for the church to do? People have all kinds of opinions about that. People would say, well, the purpose of the church is fellowship. Nice, warm fellowship with food and coffee. You know, that fellowship is important. We're to love one another. Jesus said that the whole world will know that we're his followers by the love that we have for one another. So fellowship clearly is, you know, God's purpose for us. Some people would say, well, no, not so much that. I mean, that's important. But, you know, teaching. We need to really be studying God's word. Line by line, precept upon precept, we should be studying God's word. Okay. Others would say, no, it's to praise God. That's how we bring him glory, you know, by praising him. Well, they're all nice ideas. They're all important to the life of a church. But we don't get them done real well here. If that was God's purpose for the church, he'd have taken us out of here the moment we were born again. The purpose of the church, the marching order, so to speak, that we have, that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28 and here in Mark 16, is to change the world by making disciples. That's what we're called to do, to change the world by making disciples. And that's all of our responsibilities. We often relegate that to the realm of missionaries, preachers, that sort of thing. We figure they're the pros, you know, let them do it. No, it's for all of us. We're all called to do that. It seems on the one hand to be very simple, and we all know this, and on the other hand to be a real discovery for a lot of us, to realize that God loves all people and desires that all would be saved. That ought to be fundamental in our understanding. Peter says that God is patient. He doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says there that God desires that all people would believe, that all people would be saved. It's us that have the problem with it. It's us who draw the lines. It's us who neglect to give the gospel to others. So we looked at this first part of this chapter on Easter. That was about a month ago. We looked at the first 8 verses. And now we're going to start in verse 9, and probably in most of our Bibles in this room, someone will come up to me later on probably after the service and say, well, it's not in my Bible, but most Bibles have something that says something similar to what my Bible says. Just before verse 9, it says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not contain Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So don't read it. Why'd they put it here? Right? If these early manuscripts and the ancient, you know, witnesses don't include this, then why do they put it here? Well, people love to debate this kind of thing, but the reality is that the overwhelming majority of the early Greek manuscripts do contain this. The reality is that the early church fathers were quoting this passage as early as the second century. They were quoting these 12 verses. So the reality is that the early church had this as the word of God and were following it as the word of God. Did Mark write it? I don't know. And I can guarantee you one thing. If you're interested in a very exciting and boring at the same time discussion, you can just go online, you can pick up some books, and you can listen or read the argumentation between both sides of that argument. And you'll hear things that you're not used to hearing as far as names for manuscripts and all that stuff. Here's how I deal with it. You deal with it the way you want. I deal with it this way. The overwhelming majority of early Greek manuscripts contain it. Early church fathers quote it. The early church accepted it as the word of God. Did Mark write it? I have no clue. But I know this. They accepted it as the word of God, so do I. And that's the way to deal with it. So we deal with it. And by the way, there's really not a whole lot in it. I don't think there's actually anything in it, frankly, that's all that different than what we pick up in other places. It's what the controversy between fundamentalism and the charismatic movement have done with a few verses in here. But when you read it through, it's It's not all that different from what we're used to. So let's pick it up. When Jesus, verse 9, rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. That's John chapter 20. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they didn't believe it. That's Luke chapter 24. By the way, isn't that the way it always is, ladies? The women tell the guys, they go, whatever. Someday we're going to do a study, and I think maybe it's a men's ministry thing, John. Because there are so many passages in Scripture where God, not some woman, but God himself, chooses to tell something to a woman for her to inform her husband or other men. And the guys are like, what? Because it's a woman saying it. God has given us women, and he's given men to women. He's given us both to one another. And he uses both of us. And we have a lot of wrong, really, really rotten theology that suggests that women are somehow not as able to communicate truth as men. That's a lie. I'm not saying that because half the congregation's women. It doesn't hurt. But might help. I don't know. But God uses women just as much as he uses men. Anyhow. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Well, those are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's Luke chapter 24. One of them, his name was Cleopas. These returned and reported to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. By the way, these are the apostles we're talking about who don't accept any testimony. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news, or preach the gospel, to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs, here we go, this is where it gets exciting. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. And actually, if you wanted to, you could kind of walk through and look at how that was true in the ministry of the apostles. I think part of the reason we get this all gestucken is that we think that this automatically applies to all of us and that it's a universal truth. So if it's not happening in my life, therefore it can't be true. No, it was principally applicable to the apostles. That's certainly the easiest way to interpret it. And if you look at the life of Paul, you can see all of it happening. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and they preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. I'd like us to concentrate in on two verses today, 15 and 16. What is the gospel? I mean, we use that word gospel in a lot of ways. The gospel, you know, is one way we use it. I'm telling you the gospel truth. Gospel music. Something that is written down that is reliable. This is the gospel. This is the gospel on this particular subject. It may have nothing to do with the Bible, okay? But it's the gospel on this particular subject. Or it's the gospel, and we can talk about these, you know, the pseudepigrapha, you know, just the stuff that's made up. Like, you know, the gospel of Thomas or the gospel of Judas, which was a gospel. Many said it wasn't. So anyhow, there's the gospel of Mary Magdalene. There's the gospel of Thomas. Did I mention him already? There's the gospel of Barnabas. And it's disputable whether they were actually written by those people. There's the Baha'i Gospel. There's the Mormon Gospel. There's the Aquarian Gospel. Even Oprah has a gospel. Okay. So what is the gospel? And I think that's important. Parallel passage, Matthew 28, Jesus says this. And this is very interesting. Listen. He says, all. How much is all? Pretty much everything, huh? All authority has been given to me. Just stop. Because we most or a lot of us in here have that memorized. We have this whole passage memorized. So all authority is given to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? All authority. He has authority over everything. over all the physics of all of the universe and how electrons and neutrons and protons and atoms and quarks and all those things and how it all works and the laws of the universe and how everything has been made. He holds it all together, we're told. He has authority over it all. He has authority over disease. He has authority over the entire spiritual realm, including the dark angels and the good angels and the demons. He's got authority over heaven and an earth. He's got authority over Hades. He's got authority over the lake of fire. He's got authority over everything. Sin and death. And that's exclusive. No one else has that. Therefore, see, he set himself up. All authority's been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. That, we call it the Great Commission. We use it in missions conferences. You know, people preach about it in that context. And we have it here where he says, go and do this. And we concentrate on the go part. And in probably all of our Bibles, including the King James, it says go. And we think that the instruction is to, like, go, get out of here. Go do this thing. You're sent. And it's not. The key phrase or the key word here in Mark is preach, because go is more a participle. It's like as you're going or on your way is the idea. While you're doing what you're doing, be preaching. In the Matthew context, while you're doing what you're doing, it's the same thing there. It's participle. While you're going, make disciples. It's the responsibility of the church. The responsibility of the church isn't praising, it's not teaching, it's not fellowship. It's glorifying God by changing the world through the making of disciples. And you do that by preaching the word. Now we take preach and we associate it with guys who stand here and people who sit there and listen to guys here talk. That's one form. But the preaching, it's the expression of the gospel. It's the expression of the good news. And we're called to do that. Every last one of us is called to do it. So in other words, while we're at work, when you're in the locker room, when you're playing on the field, when you're playing on the court, when you're in the store, when you're in your backyard, wherever we are, as you're going, he says, be preaching the gospel. Be communicating the gospel to other people. I think it's only opinion, but maybe we make the gospel into something other than what it is. Because we don't do it. The question is, why don't we do it? Now, there are some of us who do, okay? But why don't we? And even among those of us who do, why do we do it as little as we do? And I suspect that one of the reasons, well, it probably always comes back to fear, but it kind of works like this. If I bring this up with this person, they're going to start asking me things I don't have any background in. I believe that God created everything in 6 days. Literal days, 24 hours. I'm okay. But I know that they don't. And now I'm going to get into this discussion about evolution and creation. You don't have to get into a discussion about evolution and creation. It has nothing to do with the gospel. That's not the gospel. The person that you're sharing the gospel with could have a perfectly right understanding of creation and go to hell, because creation has nothing to do with the gospel. They're going to ask me difficult questions like the hypostatic union. I don't understand the hypostatic union. Who understands? Does anybody here understand the hypostatic union? Half of us are saying, what is a hypostatic union? Sounds like something you put in a water pump or something like that. You know what? But that, you know, Jesus is fully man and fully God. Okay. It's just one of those big $50 words to describe that. You don't have to get into it. We don't have to get into that with people. That's not the gospel. Well, how am I going to explain to them, you know, that, like, how do I defend the Bible and prove that it's the word of God? You don't have to defend the Bible and prove that it's the word of God, because the Bible isn't the gospel. It communicates the gospel. It contains the gospel. It contains God's entire plan for man to be saved. It does. But it's not the gospel. You don't have to prove that. A lot of people will say, well, I know a lot of people that don't believe that God even exists. I know people like that. I've got a doctor. I don't know. I'll find out someday whether it's because of my background as an atheist or because it's the Lord's sense of humor. It's one of those two things that he sets me up with people like doctors, you know, who are atheists. I go to see this guy in Philadelphia who's, you know, an Orthodox Jew, wears a kippah and all that, but he's an atheist. I say, hey, you've got to explain this, man. I don't get that one. How do you do it? And we get into great discussions. And he wants to take me down all kinds of rabbit trails. And that's what we're afraid of, right? I'm going to be led down the rabbit trail and I won't have the answer. Or people will ask me all those kind of crazy, silly types of questions, you know. Can God make a rock that's so big that no one can move it? Now, that's like a really important philosophical question. Well, the answer is no, but it doesn't matter. It's not the gospel. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, it's 25, but it doesn't matter. It's not the point. It isn't the gospel. Even if you can measure that, it wouldn't be the point. It's not the gospel. The gospel. Good news. He loves us and sent his son to die for us. He was raised again on the third day, proving that he'd accomplished what he came to do so that we can be saved. And all we have to do is to believe. Let's just tie off on verse 16 and we're going to come back to this. He says, I want you to go and to do this. And then in verse 16, he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It astounds me how many people ignore the second half of that verse. It astounds me how many people associate baptism with believing, and that if you're not baptized, you're not a believer. There are many people in the church who believe that. I mean, the church at large, who believe that. But Jesus makes it very clear that he who doesn't believe will be condemned. What? Belief is the point. In fact, if you really step back, and we're not doing it this morning, but if you really step back and you analyze this whole chapter, belief is the key phrase. And it always is in the gospel. You must believe in order to be saved. Why? Because we're condemned already. That's what the Bible says. You know, we all know the passage, right? John 3:16. If nothing else, everybody knows that passage. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but can have everlasting life. But we don't read the rest, and the rest is just as important. Because he says, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Well, by the way, some Christians act, you would think that he did, but he didn't. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world may be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The condemnation is already there. Whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of God's only begotten son. And to believe in the name just means to place your faith in him and to trust that Jesus Christ really accomplished what he said he came to do. So in this baptism thing, he's saying he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who doesn't believe will be condemned. So baptism doesn't change a person's state. You know, it doesn't get you saved by getting wet. That doesn't work that way. But it's a picture of the reality that we're saved. You know, we talk about this every year and we have baptisms and try to explain to people what this is all about, that the Bible's very clear that baptism is to follow belief. It's not the other way around. Most of us in here, we got wet one way or the other shortly after we were born. Our parents brought us to a church and we were sprinkled and all that because it was the doctrine of the particular church maybe that we were a part of. But that's not biblical. The biblical point and is to understand that baptism is to follow belief. Baptism doesn't change who we are. It's an identification with Christ, and it's a testimony to the world that this is who I am, that there has been an inward change in me, And this outward thing that I'm doing is just an expression that there's an inward change in me. And we could go into how it's an identification with Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But for our purposes, it's important to understand that all it is a token. It's a picture. It's an expression of the covenant that we're under. And I often like to say it's sort of like a wedding ring. You know, guys are a mixed bag. You know, men, some wear their wedding rings and some don't, or don't have wedding rings, even though they're married. Women, for the most part, the vast majority of women will wear their wedding ring. They're married, they'll wear a wedding ring. I had to set that up a certain way because in the past I've said, you know, women always wear their wedding ring, you know, and, you know, you can tell that a woman's married because she's wearing her wedding ring. Of course, then someone comes up to me and says, you know, but I have an infection on my finger and so I'm not wearing. It's like, it's okay. Not a judgment, you know. But the whole point is that if a woman is wearing her wedding ring, you got a sense she's married. She's taken, you know, she's with some guy. She's married. If she's married, but she's not wearing a wedding ring, well, you know what you're thinking, right? Well, she's got an infection in her finger. That's what. See, you're not thinking that. I can tell you're not thinking that. Now, you're thinking, what's with that, man? She's married, and she doesn't wear a ring. Well, if that's the way we look at it in our earthly relationships, then how much more in our relationship with the Lord himself? Why wouldn't we get baptized? And people, for the most part, just it's fear. They don't want to get wet in public, which is stupid. I mean, I've done it. That's why I can say that, you know. But it's stupid. Because he said to do it. It's a command. But it doesn't make us saved. It's just a testimony to the world that we are. Well, let's talk about this gospel thing. He says, as you're going, preach the gospel. Wherever you are, be preaching the gospel. Look, this is for all of us. This is not just for the apostles he's talking to. It's for every last one of us. Wherever we're going, we're to be communicating the gospel. You know, it's interesting if you look at, and you don't have to go there. I'm just going to read some of these things and explain some stuff. But Acts chapter 17, we probably all know the story. Paul there on Mars Hill in Athens. He starts in the Areopagus, and they know that he's a Christian. He's got some different things to talk about. And so they ask him to come to Mars Hill and to explain what he believes. Now, Mars Hill is where all the Mohawks met. This is where the eggheads got together, and they talked about the philosophies and ideas of the day. And so they wanted to hear what Paul had to offer because it was different stuff. And Paul approached them actually the way a lot of us approach things sometimes. Now, I'm not picking on Paul. Don't get the wrong idea. But Paul goes through, and a lot of us will hold it up and say, you know, that's just an exquisite argument. It was an exquisite argument. Didn't seem to accomplish much, though. That's what's very interesting about it. I mean, there are even churches called Mars Hill because it's predicated on the idea that we're going to reach everybody. Well, if we're going to try to reach everybody the way Paul did, well, there may not be much fruit because that's what happened in Athens. He went through this exquisite argument with all kinds of philosophical stuff and some poems and all these things that the Greeks would relate to. And when he finally got down to the meat and potatoes and talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were like, you got to be kidding me, man. We'll hear from you tomorrow. Because it was just stupid to them. He didn't get down to the meat and potatoes from Jump Street. And as a result of that, you know, he leaves there. He goes to Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He ends up in Corinth. And he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let me read this. He says to them, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Huh? See, there's a comparison, isn't there? By the way, I don't think there's any real biblical evidence that there was a church that was started in Athens. You can, maybe if you find one, let me know. I didn't come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words the way we think we have to be. Wasn't like that, he says. But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Oh, he learned a lesson. Everything that's been given to us is for our learning, that we may learn lessons. We're to learn from what happened to the Apostle Paul. Don't use men's wisdom. Don't use poetry. It's not, you know, the all things to all men. It doesn't mean that we don't try to speak people's language, but get to the meat and potatoes. Get to the gospel. And we're afraid. The reality is that there's a four-letter word that associates all of us, and it's called fear. We're afraid of what people are going to demand of us. We're afraid what they're going to ask us, and we're not going to be able to stand and deliver. And the truth of the matter is that is a lie. They may well ask us those things, but we don't have to answer those things. We go down to what matters. They're the ones who are responsible for the truth that they hear, just as much as you were responsible for the truth that you heard, just as much as I was responsible for the truth that I heard. And it wasn't a professional who led me to Christ. It wasn't a professional that led most of us to Christ. It was just another brother or sister who loved us. That's the bottom line. And as they were going, they preached the gospel to us. And it was probably a long line of people who were going, who were preaching the gospel to us. And somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit had taken what had been sown in our hearts, and bam, there was growth. That's how it works. And that's how it's going to work with your family, and that's how it's going to work with your friends, and that's how it's going to work with the people that we work with. So what is the gospel? You know, when you get right down to it, what is the gospel? Well, Paul explains what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "For what I received," meaning from the Lord, "I passed on to you as of first importance." What do you think that means? It means there is nothing more important than what I passed on to you. But what I'm about to say to you, there's nothing more important. There's no argument. There's no wisdom. There's no poetry. There's no song. There's no culture. There's no idea that's more important than this. What is it, Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, not the New Testament, according to the scriptures that he had. What we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. It was all in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. In other words, just as the Lord said would happen, it's exactly what happened. That he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. He says there's nothing more important. Numero uno. That's it. You start there. I pass it on to you. Now use it, he says. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He died for our sins. We have this major problem called sin. Every last one of us in this room, and I know that in this room right now, there are some of us who've been in the Lord for a long time and others who are saying, when is this over? I got to get out of here. Because he's talking about this gospel thing and I don't like how it feels. And right there, that ought to be a clue to you that you need to hear this. Because if it makes you itchy, if it makes you sweaty and it makes you want to flee, it's because you don't want to deal with the truth. And the truth is that we all have a great disease, and it's way beyond cancer, and it's way beyond emphysema, and it's way beyond the swine flu. Only 2 billion people might get the swine flu. Only 2 billion people might get the swine flu. All 6.5 billion on this planet already have the other disease called sin. Christ died not for the swine flu, not for cancer, not for AIDS, but for our sins. He died for us. What does it mean? We all, you know, if we've been in the Lord for a while or read the Bible, we understand he died in our place. And he died on the cross. The cross, I mean, the world has done all kinds of things with the cross. We've decorated the cross. We've displayed the cross. We've despised the cross. We've burned the cross. We've done all sorts of things with the cross. And throughout the ages, there's only one thing that man's unable to do with the cross, and that's ignore it. Because the cross is one of two things. It is either the linchpin, the hinge of all history, or it's the greatest hoax that man ever invented. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He died on the cross. He was crucified on a cross. It was the form of execution in those days. He was crucified. He was executed in my place. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. How can the Lord himself, God, be rejected by God? He says, you know, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because my sin is what he became on that cross. Your sin is what he became on that cross. And he died in my place so that I could be set free. He was buried, dead, gone, buried, put away. Which is a great study in itself, and we'll get back to that someday. But that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, just exactly as the scripture had predicted would happen, he was resurrected. He came to life. He was not resuscitated, revived, reworked, massaged, you know. He wasn't repaired. He was resurrected. New life. And the fact of the new life is not just an Easter story. The reality of it is that had he not done what he came to do, to die for our sins on that cross, in our place, the substitution for us, if he hadn't done it, he never would have been raised from the dead. Being resurrected is proof positive, bar none, story's over, that he paid the price on the cross. He paid the price. We are set free. Now, here's where it gets, to me, extremely interesting. Because, you know, in ancient Judaism, one of the things that happened was that Israel started becoming very we-them oriented. We're the chosen people. And all of them, that includes all of us, okay? All of them, the nations, they're despised of God. We're special. After all, we're the chosen people. We're chosen because we're special. No, no, no. They had it backwards. They were special because they were chosen. Well, we're chosen too. The church is chosen. We sometimes think we're chosen because we're special. No, we're special because we're chosen. And we've been given the gospel, good news, to communicate to others. John says this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He says, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big, fancy legal word, okay? To propitiate means to satisfy. He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied God's wrath by paying the price for my sins. The NIV says that he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Check this out. And not for our sins only, us, but for the sins of the whole world. How big do you think that is? The whole world. Oh, well, everybody's going to heaven. We don't have to do anything. No, no, no. The fact is, the price is already paid. I still had to believe. There's no one who will be in hell because they were child molesters, drunks, wife beaters, rapists, thieves, murderers, any of those things. There's only one sin that can ever cut a person off from God, and that's to reject the payment that he made for us. That's what the Bible says. We are the ones who have the good news. We are the ones who are to bring the good news to others, and we're afraid. We're afraid of what someone's going to say. But it's the best news there is. What was it, in August 2007, Arizona? Some guy, poor guy, he's a guy who goes and replenishes Mac machines, and he put 20s in the $10 slot. How would you like to be there? Well, so did everybody else. And everybody's on the cell phone, like, dude, you got to come down, and you got to come to the Mac machine, or, you know, it's such and such, the corner of walk and don't walk, you know? And all these people were lining up to tap Mac and get extra money. Great news. That's the gospel? That's good news? No, this is wonderful news. And that's really the idea of the gospel. It's like spectacular news. It's wonderful news. It's amazing news. And we're afraid that someone's going to get us into an argument. He's alive. And I think that, again, only an opinion, but we forget. We forget. We forget what happened to us. We forget who we were and what it felt like the day we gave our lives to Jesus Christ and how everything changed. Do you remember? I mean, come on. Think about that. Do you remember what happened that day? Don't stare at me. Are you thinking? Do you remember what you were caught up in? Do you remember? And he cut the chains of bondage. No longer were you bound to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography, to whatever it was. You weren't bound to it anymore. And you were forgiven of all of your sins. But not just that. It would have been enough. In a lot of ways, we would all agree, you know what, that would have been enough. But more than that, he says, you're special. I've called you. I've chosen you. You're going to rule and reign with me someday. And I'm going to live in you. A lot of us have forgotten what it means for him to live in us. He lives in us by his spirit. That's interesting. You know, I just thought about this. Just came to mind. My dad, it's an illustration, not for sympathy. I'm just letting you know. My dad ended up in the hospital on Thursday morning because my dad has congestive heart failure. And so shortness of breath. And I got a phone call from where he lived. And they said they shipped him over to the ER. So went over there and he's still there. And he's coming along, so just so you know. But it was interesting. His blood oxygen level was 65%. It's amazing how much you can't do when your blood oxygen level is that low. But once he had the mask, once he had the oxygen, it was like, okay, I kind of feel like I'm ready to go home, John. No, Dad. Let's hang here for a while. That's my dad. But, you know, that's what happens with us. We forget the power of the Spirit and what it was like to have the Spirit of God moving through us. That power that we can't see the Holy Spirit, but he gives us life. He gives us wisdom. He gives us power. He gives us insight. He directs our prayers. He gives life to even the groanings in our prayers. And we go on and stumble on in our own Mars Hill little experience, trying to figure out ways to argue with a few people here and there, and it doesn't work, and we just basically become like the rest of the world. Peter says, always be prepared to give people a reason for the hope that you have. And yet, most of us in this room have not been asked that question lately. What is the reason for the hope that you have? You know why? Maybe we don't look that hopeful. Maybe we don't look like we got a lot to offer. And it's time for us to come back to those real basics and to understand here at the edge of eternity. We spent 3 weeks looking at the return of the Lord. Here now, at the edge of eternity, no matter who we are, no matter where we work, no matter where we go to school, what team we play on, whatever it is, he placed us there. We think we chose to be there. No, he placed us there to be his light, to be a witness in that place. Because we think people are going to ask us about the hypostatic union and prove to me that there's a God. And how do you know the Bible is the word of God? So you know what? I can't figure all that stuff out. Here's what I know. Like the blind man. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Whether he's a prophet, I don't know. I just know once I was blind, but now I can see. One thing I know is that one time I was an atheist, one time I was a drug addict, one time I was dealing, one time I was doing all that stuff and I was living in immorality, and then he came into my life and he changed my life. He changed me. I couldn't do it. He changed me. And you know what? No one could argue with it. It's a beautiful position to be in because it is the silver bullet answer. Because no one can say anything. They'll probably say something like, well, if it works for you, that's fine. It's okay if they walk away saying, well, if it works for you, that's fine. You've just said things to them that they'll never be able to forget. And there will be other people, like the people he brought into our lives, you know, who will say similar things until one day the Holy Spirit takes the seed that's been sown and the water that's been poured on them and bring them to life. As we're going, we're to be preaching. As we're going, we're to be sharing the good news. And as we close, say this. I just want you to hear this. I know that there are some of us here who have gone off the path. We walked off the road. It was a 1 degree turn that we took, and now we are miles away from the path. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because he didn't just pay for the sins I have committed, he's paid for the sins I've not yet committed. You're his, and he wants you back. And he's never left you. He just wants you to come back to the path. And all you have to do is to confess your sins and come back. And you're welcome back right now. Let's stand together. And listen. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that he rose again on the third day, just exactly as God had predicted in the scriptures that he would. And he did that for each one in here. And he did it for each one in here who doesn't yet know him. Stop resisting him. Stop resisting him. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is to accept that he did it. And if that's your heart, your desire to do that, you can talk to me or someone on the worship team, and we'll be happy to explain that more to you, pray with you if you want to accept the Lord today. But time's running out, friends. Time's running out in your life, and time is running out in this world. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, Lord, that you really did do this for us. That your love is so immense, there's no way we could ever get our minds or wrapped around that, Lord. That your plan for us is so far beyond us, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us, for life that we have in you. And Father, I just lift up each one who's in this room and pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us in our walk. The people that you place in our lives, Lord, that you would remind us in a fresh way about them. And just as we pray for them, Lord, to know that our prayers mean things, that our prayers are powerful, Lord, that you hear the prayers of your saints. So we lift them up to you, Lord, and pray that you would do a powerful work through our lives in theirs, not for our glory, Lord, but for yours. And for anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, that today would be the day that they say, yes, I want to know you, Jesus, and I want to leave this life that I'm a part of, and I want to have a new life, and I want my marriage to be right. I want there to be harmony between me and my wife or me and my husband, Lord, that my children or my parents and all of us would be one in heart and mind and know that we're going to see you in heaven someday. Not so much for the sake, as important it is for when we die, but that we can face tomorrow, Lord, that we can live for you. Thank you, Lord, that you hear all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.